want to do something this morning that I have never done in all the years that I've been preaching. I want to begin this sermon by asking you to open to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, this poor little book, this appendage to the book of Jeremiah, is often overlooked in our reading, especially in our studying. In my daily Bible reading, I've recently finished up the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. And I want us to take a look at this great text from the book of Lamentations. It is literally the centerpiece of this book, found almost right in the middle of the five chapters of the book of Lamentations. But it is also the spiritual centerpiece of the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is a mournful cry of sorrow over Jerusalem's destruction, together with an anguished confession of the sin that caused this calamity. Although his name is not found anywhere in the text of the book, strong tradition attributes the book to Jeremiah. This book is poetic in style, and actually it is written as a Hebrew funeral dirge. In the original language in Hebrew, I understand that the structure, the cadence of this book is laid out, whereas it would have been read, as it would have been recited, all the Jews who would have heard it would have understood it to fall into that category of a funeral song, of a mourning song, mourning. The five chapters in the book of Lamentations are actually five separate poems. And they stand alone, and yet they are united in their content. Sometimes the writer is talking about his own personal sorrow. He's speaking of things from his personal point of view. Other times it is a nationalistic sorrow, and it is written as if the nation is responding in whole to the things that they are experiencing. The most striking feature of the book of Lamentations is actually lost on us as English readers. The poems, that is the different chapters, are actually an acrostic. An acrostic is when each line of a Hebrew poem would begin with the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is an acrostic and is perhaps the best recognizable acrostic in our Old Testament. But the well-known passage in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31, about the virtuous wife, that is also a very complex acrostic. If you were looking at it as one who could read and could understand Hebrew, that would be a feature that would stand out to you about the book of Lamentations. We're not Hebrew scholars here this morning. I'm not going to turn you into one in a half hour by any means at all. But what we do have is the inspired text of this scripture. And I want us to dig into this book, and I want us to dig into the inspired scripture here and see what we can learn from it. It's very important in establishing the context of any passage of scripture that you understand its historical setting and where you would put it in God's timeline, in the timeline of the Bible. The book of Lamentations belongs firmly in the time period of Babylonian captivity. You would put it there with the books of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and Daniel. As a matter of fact, the book of Lamentations is written right after the fall of Jerusalem. I like to picture, I can't say for a fact that this is true, but I like to picture that these are the thoughts that Jeremiah had as he was walking through the rubble of that city the day after it was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem in 597 BC, and that resulted in the first deportation. The best of the best were taken out of Jerusalem and out of Judea. At that time, Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken. Ezekiel was taken at that time. But others, many others, were left behind, and they were put under tribute to the Babylonian Empire, to Nebuchadnezzar. In 588 BC, Judah's king Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in an attempt to reassert Judah's independence. Jeremiah spoke against this action, saying that the only way that the city and their beloved temple would be spared is if they were to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. This got Jeremiah branded as a traitor, and he was punished as such. And as you read through the book of Jeremiah, especially the last part of the book of Jeremiah, you see his treatment by the king and by the leaders of Jerusalem during that time. After an 18-month siege, the Babylonian army ransacked Jerusalem. Jerusalem was taken, it was looted, and then it was destroyed in 586 BC. Many of the inhabitants were killed, and their bodies lay scattered on the streets, as the book of Lamentations tells. Others were taken away into captivity as slaves. The poorest of the poor and the weakest of the weak, Nebuchadnezzar had no use for and allowed them to remain behind in the ruins of their beloved city and temple. Jeremiah was among those who was allowed to survive and to remain behind. Jeremiah was present to witness one of his nation's darkest hours. He saw it coming, and he was absolutely powerless to stop it, but he had to live through every bit of it. What use are we to make of the book of Lamentations today? It is a poem that is mourning the destruction of Jerusalem, a city that we know is rebuilt, and a temple that we know is rebuilt under Ezra and the wall later under Nehemiah. But yet, for those who were living during that time, the book of Lamentations represents their distress and their sorrow and their hopelessness. And I believe there are lessons that we can learn by going to this book. Again, as I said, it's often overlooked, often avoided, but there are lessons that we can learn that will help us as individuals. How should you and I react whenever we have to go through an incredible tragedy? What should we do in times when we are tempted to either blame God for what happened or give up on God and walk away from Him? Lamentations is going to help us with that. How should we react to such times in our own lives? Let's look at the book of Lamentations, and let's try to bring some practical meaning out of it for our lives today. Let's make this book applicable to our lives today. I want to take a look at three things. I want to start, first of all, by noting the fact that Jeremiah explains just exactly why this happened. This was no surprise to Jeremiah. He knew it was coming. He told the people that it was coming, and of course they didn't want to hear it, so much so that they either tried to kill him or they locked him up and put him away. They didn't want to hear it, but he knew that it was coming. Jeremiah knew why God allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, and it was not because God didn't have the power to save his people, and it was not because God didn't care. Now, that could have very easily been the attitude of all of the Jews as they were put in bonds and they were marched back to Babylon. They could say either God couldn't defeat us, God didn't have the power to step up and save us when we needed Him the most, or God doesn't care. Either way, forget about God. No, Jeremiah knew exactly why this happened. It was because they had sinned, and they had failed to keep the covenant that would allow them to stay there. You don't have to get very far into the book of Lamentations in order to see this. Chapter 1 and verse 5, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her. Notice, it's come from the Lord. The Lord has done this because of the multitude of her transgressions. It's not that they just did it once. Whoops, we did one thing bad. We stepped over that line one time. No, God's patience waited while they piled transgression on top of transgression until that cup was full, until, as we had read for us in 2 Chronicles, till there was no remedy. No, they had the multitude of their transgressions. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. We've sinned gravely, Jeremiah confesses. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Now, I like this verse. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. Brethren and friends, that's just exactly what our sin will do to us. If we sin repeatedly with no remorse, with no repentance, there is that multitude of sins. And what will God see fit to do with that? He will fashion it into a yoke and thrust it upon our necks. And we will bear it until we repent. And even after we repent, there is still physical consequences, temporal consequences to sin that we have to carry with us through the rest of this life as a yoke around our necks. I love this verse. It shows us just exactly what sin does. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me to the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. Why? My transgressions. Jeremiah confesses. It's because of our sins. In chapter 1 and verse 18, Jeremiah doesn't blame God. He doesn't blame God for this. Jeremiah says, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is just. The Lord was right to do this to us. How could that be? As you look and you see the slain lying in the streets and the smoke coming up from the rubble, as you're put in chains and you're marching off to a land that you don't know anything about, never to return and see your home again, how could it be that God is not to be blamed for this? The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. No, it's not God's fault. It's my fault. But the false prophets played a role in this. In chapter 2 and verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. See, Jeremiah would speak the truth. He would stand in the gate of the temple and he would tell them just exactly what the Babylonians were going to do to this beloved place of worship, and they would cast him aside as a liar and a troublemaker. Eventually, he'd be thrown into a pit to die. He'd be thrown into prison and left there for dead because the king and others preferred to hear the false prophets who said, peace, peace. When there was no peace. Those false prophets did not do Jerusalem any favors. They did not expose their sins so that they could repent of their sins and avoid this judgment. And that's exactly what's being done today by those who will stand in pulpits and refuse to preach against sin and against error. For those who would follow along the lines of those like Joel Osteen, who would tell the people what they love to hear and say it with a smile on their face. But they're never challenged about their sins. Those sins, I love the way that it's worded here. Those sins are never uncovered. They're never exposed. They're always concealed. And so we feel comfortable in those sins. And we never address those sins. And we never repent of those sins. And our calamity comes upon us. That's just exactly what happened to them. They loved and believed a lie. Didn't Paul tell Timothy there'd be people come along who would be that way as well? Yes, people who would love to hear a lie instead of hearing their sins being uncovered. And look here at chapter 2 and verse 17. The Lord has done what He purposed. The destruction of Jerusalem wasn't because God wasn't able to stop it, and it wasn't because God didn't care. It's just exactly what God said would happen. He was faithful to bring it about. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. You go back to the book of Leviticus. You go back especially to the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses makes it very clear, this land that you're about to inherit will be yours, but here's a condition. You must remain faithful to the covenant. If you aren't, you will be stripped off of the land. And they weren't. And now the day came for God to keep his word and to keep his promise. This is exactly why they had fallen. In a situation where many people would be expected and justified in blaming God or giving up on God, Jeremiah confessed God's righteousness. Judah was reaping what they had sown. God was patient. It took a long time, but they were reaping what they had sown. And you know what? You and I will one day reap what we sow as well. Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he must also reap. We will reap what we sow as individuals. We will reap what we sow as a nation, right? The things that this nation has done. Whenever God decides that it's time for this nation to come to an end, which one of us could argue against God's choice? But we will also reap what we sow as a local church. As a local church. If we are sowing righteousness, if we are sowing fearing the Lord and keeping his commandments, we'll reap. But if we are sowing an effort to cover up sin, if we are sowing an effort just to please ourselves or to please the world, we will reap what we sow. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The letters written to the seven churches. The Lord was going to come and give them what was coming to them. Jeremiah acknowledges this in the book of Lamentations. We are suffering. Yes, we are suffering, but we are suffering for a reason. Now, the second point, I want to direct your attention to chapter 3. In chapter 3, there is an incredible turning point. There's an incredible transition that the prophet makes. If you look at verse 18, Jeremiah says, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. If you wonder how he got to that point, well, take the time to read chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And you'll see how he gets to this point. My strength is gone. My hope is gone. He's at a point in which he has lost hope. But let's keep reading. Don't give up on Jeremiah. Let's keep reading. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. What? Verse 18, my hope has failed. My hope is gone. Verse 21, I have hope. How is that possible? How is it possible for him to go from not having any hope to now he has hope? Well, when he's saying, I have no hope, my hope and strength, they are gone, he's looking at what's happening around him. He's surveying the rubble. But in verse 21, he's turning his attention back to God. And he's recalling some things about God that revive his hope. And as I said, these verses here are the center of the book of Lamentations. We're going to camp here for a while. And we're going to look at these verses. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Three attributes of God are set forth here. Let's dig into these three attributes. Let's start with God's mercy. God's mercy, which Jeremiah says that God's mercy results in us not being consumed. God's mercy is a great theme in the Old Testament, and it's one of the great parts of God's character that is thrust into our attention as we read through the Old Testament. This is translated from the Hebrew word hasad. Hasad appears 240 times in the Old Testament. It appears most in the book of Psalms. It is a Hebrew word that is difficult to convey fully into English in one word because it has a number of different meanings attached to it, or it conveys a number of truths. It has primarily the idea of God's kindness and God's goodness, but it also involves with emphasis upon strength and fidelity. You know, and so we combine God's goodness and God's kindness with God's strength and His fidelity. Because it is a difficult word to fully translate into English with one term, some translations will render hasad as loving kindness. This year I'm reading through a particular translation that renders this as steadfast love. Steadfast love, loving kindness, goodness of God. Hasad, this Hebrew word, is the loving kindness, loyalty, and devotion God has to His people, especially with reference to the covenant. One commentator has said of this word, it implies personal involvement and commitment in a relationship beyond the rule of law. And I like that. I like that explanation there. Beyond the rule of law, or beyond what is normally required. You know, what's normally required of you in how you treat your neighbor, you understand where those barriers are. What's normally required of you in a friendship that you would have, or an association you would have with a coworker, you understand where those barriers are normally at. This word calls upon us to go beyond those barriers. That's why the text says we are not consumed. By His mercy, Jeremiah says, we are not consumed. Where's the proof of that? Jeremiah says, I'm still alive. Some of us are still alive. So what Jeremiah saw, he saw God's righteousness. He saw God's judgment, but he also saw God's mercy. That God's goodness and His kindness went beyond what was normally expected. It's extraordinary, God's mercy is. Again, this word, difficult for us to fully bring into English, it's all over the Old Testament. And it's often talking about God, that our God is kind and good towards His people. The other word, the second word, is about God's compassion. And what's interesting is these two Hebrew words, these two concepts, often are interchangeable. As a matter of fact, there are some translations that use the word mercy for this second term. So there's a lot that these two words have in common, but there's also some things about these words that make them distinct. And I want to share that with you regarding this word for compassion. It's from this Hebrew word that you see on the slide that means very tender affection, pity, grace, and favor. This Hebrew word is taken and it's related to the Hebrew word for womb. And that idea of the tender affection and pity that a mother has towards her child is very much a part of this word, this compassion. It involves and it conveys the deep love and the tender care of a mother for her children. It is the mercy that is prompted by the cry of babies. How many of us guys have ever been in a public place and there's a baby crying somewhere and our first reaction is, where's the mute button? There's this noise over here. And how many of you ladies respond in just the opposite? What can we do to help? There's a cry of a baby. There's a cry for help. What can I do to help? And there's just that natural instinct to go and to help. God has that natural parental instinct to go and help His people. And Jeremiah remembers that as he's standing in the rubble, as he's walking around the bodies of the slain laying in the street, he still remembers that God is compassionate. Psalm 103, verse 13, Micah 7, 18, and 19, we won't take the time to look at those verses, but they emphasize again the compassion that God has towards His people, towards His children. And then there is the crowning jewel of this description of God. Great is thy faithfulness. The word faithfulness is translated from this Hebrew word, which means firmness, security, fidelity, and steadfastness. Now, this is not the only Hebrew word that can be rendered as faithfulness. And it's not the only Hebrew word that is used to describe God's faithfulness. But here's an interesting thing I learned in studying for this sermon. This word does not appear until the time of the Babylonian captivity and after. This word is used in reference to God's faithfulness only during the time of Babylonian captivity and afterward. There is something about this event. There's something about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and God's restoration of His people that causes the Holy Spirit to say, we've got to find a new word to convey God's faithfulness. And here it is. And what this does, especially for the Jews of that day, it reminds them that they are not just like all the other nations that Babylon has destroyed, because they are a world empire. They have conquered many nations. And every one of those nations, as they went away in chains to the land of Babylon, they left behind the temples of their gods that were left in ruins. And they walked away believing our God isn't strong enough or our God doesn't care. But not the Jews. Because the Jews remembered that their God is faithful. And that's what allowed men like Jeremiah to look at a hopeless situation and say, I have hope. I have hope. I have hope because my God is faithful. How do I know that my God is faithful? He said He would do this, and He did it. And He has said that He will bring back a remnant and restore us. And so I know that He will. This took great faith on the part of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah never lived to see it. Tradition tells us that Jeremiah was taken against his will down to Egypt, and he perished there. He died in Egypt, never to return, never to see the city rebuilt or the temple rebuilt. But just like Abraham of old, who knew that God had made a city with foundations, Jeremiah knew that God was going to bring them back. And that's what allowed him to stand in the rubble and choke around the smoke and say, great is thy faithfulness. God is faithful. God keeps His word. He's so faithful, the Holy Spirit had to find a new word to describe God's faithfulness. God keeps His promises. You know what? God keeps His promises to us today. Now let's take a look at a third thing. I want us to see the proper way to respond to God's mercy and compassion and faithfulness. Because Jeremiah shows us that here in our text as well. Here in Lamentations chapter 3 and at verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. How should you and I respond when we're reminded of God's mercy and compassion and faithfulness? We need to have hope. We must revive our hope. Hope is essential, especially in times of turmoil, especially in times of distress, especially in those times when the world seems to crumble around us and the world, the floor has been yanked out from under us. What are we going to do? Remember the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 that hope is the anchor of the soul. Just as you anchor a boat out on the water, keep it from being blown away. It's our hope in God. It's our hope in God's promises. It's our trust in God's faithfulness that keeps us anchored even when our world is destroyed around about us. Even when our world is falling down around about us, we have hope. Why do we have hope? Because our God is merciful. He is compassionate. And His faithfulness is great. So we have hope. We have hope here as God's people, regardless of what happens anywhere. Secondly, we are to wait for God. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. This is perhaps the most difficult thing for us to do, to wait for God. There was nothing that Jeremiah could do about these circumstances. He just simply had to wait. He had to wait on something he wouldn't physically see. But he had to wait. We have to wait on God to bring about His will and to bring about His goodness in His own time. Don't we often get in trouble when we run ahead of God? And when we try to help God out? Or when we run out on God? Because we're tired of waiting. No, in your patience, possess your souls, Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke. We are to wait on the Lord. But you know, waiting on the Lord is not a passive thing. It's not that we just sit around and twiddle our thumbs and wait for God to do what He said He's going to do. No, as we are waiting for God, we must seek God, verse 25 says. So we wait on God, we wait on God's will, but we seek God. Jeremiah and the rest of the Jews had every reason to turn their back on God from a worldly point of view. But no, Jeremiah says, I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to draw nearer to God. I'm going to draw closer unto God. We must turn to God to find wisdom and guidance for every circumstance in our lives, especially times of disaster. We seek God in His Word. We seek God in prayer. Nothing drives us to those times of deep, devoted prayer than times of disaster, right? Times of suffering, times of confusion. That's where we turn to God and pour out our heart to Him in prayer, in worship. We don't excuse ourselves from worship until things get better. No, we put ourselves right in the middle of worship. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to find God. In service unto God, in helping those around about us, and in our brethren. As we involve ourselves in these things, we seek God. But there's one more thing I want us to consider. You go down a few verses, verses 40 through 41, you see that as we consider God's mercy and compassion and faithfulness, we need to, in turn, examine ourselves and look at ourselves. Because that's what Judah had failed to do. Look at these verses, verses 40 and 41. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Again, the Jews failed to do this. It resulted in their destruction. And Jeremiah says, this is what we'd better be doing now. We should have been doing it before. We'd better be doing it now. Now, when we suffer in life, and there are many things in this world that are going to cause us to suffer, it's not always the result of our personal sin. So I'm not telling you, you need to take away from this sermon that every time I suffer in this life, it's because I've done something wrong and I need to just stop and search out and find what it is and repent of it. No, that was the counsel that drove Job's friends to be terrible comforters. Job, you've sinned something terrible and you best repent. But Job knew that he hadn't done anything worthy of what he was suffering. It may be that you're going through a time of suffering in your life, that it's not the result of your sins. It's not the result of your foolishness. But it's still a good time for you to do some self-evaluation. it's still a good time for you and I to stop and look at our lives and ask, are we in the faith? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself, test yourself as to whether or not you're in the faith. Am I in the faith? Do I have sin in my life that's still covered up? Look under those rocks. Really search your heart. You need to look and see if you have transgressed and rebelled. You need to examine, search out and examine your life, your heart, your ways. And if you find that you have sin, then you need to turn to the Lord and let Him pardon you. This is the proper way for you and I to respond to God's incredible mercy and compassion and faithfulness. Hope in God. Wait on God. Seek God. And examine your way and make sure that you're standing right before your God. How are we to react when disaster strikes in our lives? Do we know God well enough to remember His righteousness? That He is just in what He does. But at the same time, remember that He is also merciful and compassionate, and His faithfulness is great. I've asked Jason to lead this as an invitation song. It's not normally an invitation song, but I thought it'd be a great way for us to conclude this study, that we could walk away from our assembly today, not just with these verses from the book of Lamentations, but with the words of this song ringing in our hearts. And we can step out into this week and we can praise God for how great His faithfulness is. God is faithful. Am I faithful to Him? God is faithful to you. Are you faithful to Him? That's the challenge I set before you this morning. If you're not a Christian, not a child of God, you have to become one. How can you turn down an invitation from a merciful and compassionate and faithful Creator and Savior? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but you have become unfaithful to the Lord, you've allowed sin in your life to be covered up, you're not living right before the Lord, then make that right. And if you need to do that in a public way, the invitation is for you. Whatever your need is, please come as we stand and sing this song about the faithfulness of our God.